Well, I want to direct your attention this evening to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verses 8 to 10. So I want to continue to look at the second commandment. We began to look at that last week. And then I want to look at the opening verses of Deuteronomy chapter 12, which we read earlier. Now, when I have been preaching to you in recent months, I have been preaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and as we were looking through that chapter, we did get up to verse 49, and we haven't covered the closing verses of that chapter, and I do, if the Lord wills, want to look at those verses with you, but that's not what I want to look at this evening. We began last week to look at the first part of the second commandment, Deuteronomy 5, verses 8, and the first part of verse 9, and we were considering the subject of worship. And this evening I want to look at the second part of the commandment, that's the second part of verse 9 of Deuteronomy 5 and verse 10, and then to look at verses 1 to 6 of chapter 12. So we are continuing to think on the subject of worship. The subject of worship is an important one, and it would not, I think, be going too far to say that worship is the reason that we were created. We were created to worship God. And it's the purpose for which we have been saved, redeemed, and it is the activity in which the chosen people of God will be engaged for all eternity. So it is an important subject. So, first of all, let us turn to our text. I will read the whole of the second commandment, but I'm just going to focus on the closing part of it, because we looked at the first part last week. So I just read from verse 8, it says, "You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." So as I said last week, the first commandment tells us who we are to worship. And the second commandment tells us how we are to worship. And in particular, as we were thinking about last week, the commandment tells us how we are not to worship. It says we are not to make any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. So we are not to make an image of any created thing and bow down before it and reverence it as an act of religious worship. But we are to worship the Lord. The Lord our God, the eternal, infinite and uncreated God, the God who is an invisible spirit, we're to worship him who is a God who cannot be truthfully represented in any material or tangible form. So that was what we were looking at last week. Then God says in verse 9, he says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." So he says there, "I am the Lord your God." So in essence, he is repeating here what he has said in verse 6 in the preface to the commandments, where he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So he is announcing here something that is highly important. He's announcing something very significant, solemn, something weighty. He's saying we should take notice of what he says here. He's announcing his sovereignty over us, his majesty. And he is announcing here that he has lawful authority over his people. He's saying he has, as our God, the right to command. Because he is our God who created us and to whom we are ultimately accountable. He is the creator and we are his creatures. And he's also our Lord, our covenant Lord, who has saved us and redeemed us by his grace in Jesus Christ. So the law was given to Israel after they had been freed from captivity in Egypt. As Christians, we are saved by God's grace through Jesus Christ. We're not justified by obedience to the law, but as people who are justified by Christ's blood and by his righteousness, we still have a duty to obey the law. And obedience to the law is an expression of our love and our thankfulness for his mercy to us. And so we can say here, there is no true religion, no true Christianity, except that we acknowledge the Lord's rightful authority over us. And that authority to command is repeated over and over again in the scriptures. So, for instance, just to take one place, Psalm 95 says there in verse 1, "Sing, let us sing to the Lord, for the Lord is the great God and the great King over above all gods." And then in verse 6 he says, "O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." So the Lord is God, and he is our God and King over us, and we are the sheep of his pasture. So we are to recognize that authority over us. And we're to recognize that we are not to worship him in any manner that we please. We have to worship him according to the way that he prescribes. And then the Lord declares that he is a jealous God. So at this point, when he is warning against the sin of idolatrous worship, false worship, he reveals to us something significant concerning his nature. And at this point, he reveals to us that he is a jealous God. Now, when we speak of a person who is jealous, we often think of that as something negative. We think of jealousy as a negative emotion. If a person is jealous of somebody else's gifts, jealous of somebody else's abilities, jealous of their success, we consider that to be something of a mark of bad character, a sinful attitude. But of course, that cannot be the case with God. God's jealousy cannot be wrong. And his jealousy is a holy jealousy. It's a righteous jealousy. And so when God tells us that he is a jealous God, what he is saying is that he is fiercely protective of that which rightly belongs to him. He's fiercely protective of his own honor and his own glory, and he will not give it to another. Now, sometimes the word in Hebrew that is translated here as jealous, in other places in Scripture, it is translated as zeal, a word indicating strong emotion and passion. So the psalmist, for instance, says in Psalm 69 and verse 9, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Lord is telling us here that he has a strong zeal to defend his own honor. He is protective of the love and devotion that his people should give to him. So if we give our worship to other gods, or if we worship God in ways that he has forbidden, then he is displeased because he is a jealous God. Exodus 34 and verse 14 says, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." So jealousy is an essential attribute of God. He has a right, a desire for the love and the worship of his people. And he will have no rival in their hearts. And he expresses the strongest disapproval and indignation against the smallest infidelity. He demands our wholehearted love and adoration. A good husband loves his wife with a jealous love. He will be indignant if his wife gives her love, which is rightfully due to him, to another man. And so God is jealous for the love and the worship of his people. And so the Lord says here, "I am a jealous God." And the word here that is translated as God is not the general Hebrew word for God, which is Elohim, but it is simply El, which has connotations and associations with strength and might. So he's saying he has the power, the strength to resist him who insults his glory and his majesty, who gives his love and devotion to other gods. And so he says, "I am a jealous God who visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." So he says he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So he threatens punishment to those who break this commandment, to the fathers, to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate him. So where there is rebellion and hatred towards God, he will punish that iniquity for several generations. But on the other hand, he says, the constancy of his love is promised to those who love him and keep his commandments. And he says that it will extend far beyond three or four generations. He says it to which he punishes iniquity, his love and his mercy extend to the thousandth generation. So it lasts for an exceedingly long time, longer than human history. We might almost say it is an eternal, everlasting love. So when God speaks of punishment, he speaks in terms of that which is in living memory for a person. But when he speaks about his covenant love, it is spoken of in terms of an unimaginable long distance into the future. Now, you sometimes might hear, I have heard, you may have heard people, ignorant people, I think it has to be said, speaking about the God of the Old Testament, and they say that the God of the Old Testament is different to Jesus and to the God of the New Testament. And they say that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and a God of judgment, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love and of mercy. Well, if you ever do hear people saying such a thing as that, then point them to this verse in the commandments in the Old Testament where God's mercy is declared to far exceed his judgment. So that's just an explanation, an exposition of the second commandment. We've looked at that now, and now I want us to turn to Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12, and I want to look at the opening six verses, which we did read earlier. Now, I just want to put these verses into context. Now, first of all, the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy consists essentially of the words of Moses at the end of his life as the nation of Israel is preparing to enter into the promised land. Deuteronomy can be seen as one long sermon, or perhaps a series of sermons preparing Israel for how they are to live when they enter into the promised land. Now, they have been living for 40 years in the wilderness. They've been wandering in the wilderness, and they're now going into a new land where they're going to be permanently established, a land which is described as a land flowing with milk and honey. And Deuteronomy is God's word delivered by Moses as how they are going to live in that land, that promised land. Now, the structure of the book is such that the opening chapters, the opening four chapters, really are give a historical background to what has gone before, their time in the wilderness and their exodus from Egypt. So that provides an introduction to the book. And then in chapter 5, we have an account of God's giving of his holy law and a repetition of the Ten Commandments themselves. And that really, that the Ten Commandments form the foundation for the covenant relationship between God and his people. And then the bulk of the book, the bulk of Deuteronomy from chapter 6 to the end of chapter 26, what we have there really is an extended exposition of the Ten Commandments, going through them in order from the first to the tenth commandment. So what you have in chapter 6 to chapter 11 is essentially an exposition of the first commandment. And in that section you have that well-known, those verses that are called the Shema, O Israel, which you have in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, those verses that were and are still repeated in Jewish households. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The words repeated by Jesus in the New Testament, in the Gospels. And that was a great reminder to Israel that they were not to forget that their God was one God, the only God, and that they were to love him exclusively and to love him wholeheartedly, with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul. That is the first and the great commandment. Great call to worship and to serve only their God. And then what you have in the verses that we are beginning to look at in chapter 12 and 13. So these two chapters are really an exposition of the second commandment. They're beginning to expound on the second commandment. And the two commandments together, the first and the second commandment, really we might say, are the most fundamental commandments. Everything else, in a sense, that follows builds on them. We're to love God, only God, and serve him as he has told us to serve him. Now, our fundamental sin, we might say, our original sin, what we are like by nature, is that we are idolatrous. We reject the authority of our Creator God. We put other gods, idols, in his place. We make other things ultimate rather than the true God. We accept other authorities other than the authority of the Lord God. When his authority should be the ultimate authority, we won't accept it, but the authority of some other lesser authority we do accept. And we create our own laws, expressions of what is right and wrong, contrary to God's law. And we put our own values above the values that God says that we should value. If our values don't match with his values, then his values get pushed to one side. So apostasy and idolatry, they are the root sins, the original sins of the fallen human race. Apostasy is departing from God, and idolatry is putting other gods in the place of the true God. And these were the sins that Israel fell into in their later history. And Jeremiah the prophet put it this way. He said, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." So they've committed apostasy. They've gone away from the God who has life, living water. And they've hewn for themselves cisterns. Cisterns are containers for water. But the cisterns that they have hewn, which are not as good as a spring of living water, even if they worked, but they're broken cisterns. They hold no water. But he's saying they've committed apostasy, they've gone away from God, and they've gone after idols. And this is what we are like by nature. Now, as we look at these verses here in the opening verses of chapter 12, I really just want to focus on one thing in these verses, and that is the exclusivity of our worship. The exclusivity of our worship. Now, in our age, that is something that people are very uncomfortable with. Very uncomfortable with that idea. Our age wants to reject the idea of absolutes, absolute truth. It wants to embrace the idea of relative truth. Relative values. Our age will not accept that there is any one God that is true. We have to accept the idea of religious pluralism. All religions are equal, in some sense, all equally valid. Truth is contained in all of them in some way. None of them are completely right. None of them are completely wrong. You can take your pick. And that they will all lead you to God and to salvation. And so we cannot say, we're told, that one is true and one is false. Or that they're all wrong and one is true. But that view is in no way compatible with what we read in Scripture. It's not compatible with what we read in the books of Moses, or what we read in the prophets, or what Jesus says in the New Testament, in the Gospels, or what the apostles write in their letters. And certainly that view cannot be made to agree with what we read here in these verses in Deuteronomy. There is this unavoidable clash with our modern age and our modern way of thinking. So first of all, there is this command in verses 1 to 4. So it reads here, These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. So he says that you are to destroy, when they go into the land, they are to destroy all the places where the nations, these pagan nations had been worshipping their gods. They were to destroy these places on the high mountains, on the hills, under every luxuriant green tree. They were to destroy their altars. They were to break their sacred pillars, burn down their wooden images with fire, cut down the carved images of their gods. They were to destroy their names from that place. So he's saying, in essence, obey the second commandment. This is what it means to obey the second commandment. Now, these pagan people in Canaan, where they were going to, the land they were going to occupy, the people who were there at that time, they served their gods in the open air, mostly. They didn't have buildings and temples. They were worshipping in the open air on the tops of the hills and the mountains. And what is in essence they were worshipping was the powers and the forces of nature. And they made pillars and images to assist them in their worship of these forces of nature. And they had altars where they offered sacrifices to their gods. Sometimes they offered up human sacrifices. Children were offered in sacrifice. Their worship was very sexual in its practices. And through all their worship, they were seeking to promote fertility. But Israel was told to destroy these places of worship and all the items associated with this false worship of false gods. They were to destroy, they were to remove the names of those gods from these places. So there was not to be any sort of peaceful coexistence with false gods and false worship. They were to be utterly destroyed and replaced with the worship of the true God of Israel. His name had to replace the name of the false gods. There had to be this radical removal of the false gods, their name, a rejection of their power, a rejection of their presence. So it says in verse 4, concerning all the paraphernalia that was associated with idol worship, you shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. False worship is to be utterly destroyed. And in its place, there's to be this radical loyalty and faithfulness to the God of Israel. He is to be acknowledged. His name is to be worshipped. His power, his nearness, his presence is to be acknowledged. And so it says in verse 5, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his habitation. There you shall go. So at this time, the worship of the Lord was associated with the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. So wherever the Lord chose to place his tabernacle with the Ark in it, that was the place that the Israelites had to go to worship God's name in the manner that he had prescribed. To take, as it says in verse 6, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and flocks. Now, so the tabernacle moved from place to place. So we know for a time that it was in a place called Shiloh. We are less certain of the other places where it was. We know, though, eventually it became located more permanently in Jerusalem and eventually was replaced by a permanent temple. But the thing was that it was not so much the place that was important. Just as it wasn't really the place that was important with the pagan worship. The significant thing was who was worshipped and how they were worshipped. That was what was important. And that is the case for us today. The place is not so significant. We can worship God here in a community centre in Bury St Edmunds. We can worship him anywhere else in the world, in the United States, in China, in India, anywhere today. We're not restricted in the place where we worship God. The focus now is not on place, on the tabernacle, on a temple in Jerusalem, but the focus of our worship now is on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's his name that is significant. We worship the God of Israel, the Creator God, the covenant God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we read from that magnificent chapter, chapter 45 of Isaiah, where Isaiah speaks about the Creator God, describes him as the Holy One of Israel, and he says, he is the Lord. There is no other God besides him, a just God and a Saviour. He says, there's none beside me. And then in the chapter, he closes with these words, which we read earlier, but I will read again from verses 24 to 25. And he closes with these words. And he says, look to me. This is from verse 22, rather. He says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Now in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul clearly picks up what Isaiah has said here in his prophecy in chapter 45, and he applies these words to Jesus Christ. And so he says in Philippians 2 and verses 9 to 11, he says of Christ, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. What name is above every name? The name of God, the name of the Lord. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is God, to the glory of God the Father. So the second commandment tells us that we are not to make any carved image of anything in heaven above all that's on the earth, all that is in the water under the earth. We're not to make any dead idol and worship it, but the apostle says that every knee should bow to the name of Jesus, the living God, who is in heaven, of those who are on the earth, who are in heaven, and who are those under the earth. So we're not to worship the carved images, but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be the focus of our worship. And in Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21, the apostle says of Jesus Christ that God has raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ is above every name. So our worship to him is to be exclusive. We cannot give our worship to another. Now, we're not in the position of Israel as the church today. We're not to enforce pure worship by conquests at the sword militarily. And we certainly can't expect in the modern age, in a state today, to be concerned about worship. It's very far, isn't it, from the modern mind to be concerned about worship. The king is not concerned for an exclusive worship of Jesus Christ, even though he's has the title of the head of the Church of England. But as the church, we are to pray for the pure worship of God. It's important. Worship is important. It's often put forward today as something that is an option. Do you enjoy golf? Do you want to? Well, then just go and join the golf club and play golf. That's okay. And if you want to worship God, well, then join the church, and on a Sunday you can go to the church and you can join in a service there and worship God, and that's okay as well. It's your choice. And the two things, social activities and the worship of God, are almost put on the same level in people's minds. But of course they're not on the same level. There's an infinite difference between the two things. The worship of God is not just an option, not just something you can choose to do if you want to or if you feel like it. It's a necessity. It's a duty as a creature of God, something that God commands that we do, to honor him, to give glory to him. That's the first reason that we do it. Secondarily, we do it because we receive blessings through doing it. But we do it firstly because it is the duty of us to do it, because he deserves it. So we should have, as God's people, a zeal, a jealousy for the worship of God's name. It should be something that is a great burden to us in our prayer life. How many of us are concerned about how God is worshipped today? This is something that we come before God and pray, lamenting that he is not honored in worship. It should be something that we are deeply troubled by if we have any true spirituality about us. Jesus said when Satan tempted him in the wilderness, and when Satan called him to bow down before him, He responded with the words from Deuteronomy, words from Deuteronomy 6. He said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." So our worship today, like Israel's of old, is to be exclusive. We have to take a stand against the spirit of relativism and religious pluralism that we see all around us. The example of God's people in Babylon is something that we should perhaps take note of for us for today. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's friends, they refused to bow down before the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar. We have to have something of that spirit in us today, that we will not bow down before the idols of our age. And in due time, it was Nebuchadnezzar who had raised this idol. He was the one who had to bow down before the God of Israel. And in due time, all men, as Paul says, will bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge that he is God. So we are to worship the Lord our God and him only, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are not to follow or worship other gods. So let us pray that God, by his grace, will keep us and preserve us, and that by his power he will turn many hearts in our day to himself, to worship him in truth and in spirit, to his praise and glory. Amen.